Good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Torah Tuesday, a Beta Manual. After our brief hiatus, we are back with Parashat Ve'era. Ve'era is the 14th portion of the Torah, and it is the second portion of the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus. It covers Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, and goes through chapter 9, verse 35. And so that'll be the portion we'll be looking at this evening. Do want to make you aware too, because this portion deals with the first seven plagues. We really won't be covering the plagues this evening, because in previous classes we spent quite a bit of time looking at what the plagues were, what they represented, their relationship to the Egyptian gods, and so forth. So please do listen to previous archives of Torah Tuesday on Ve'era if you want more in-depth teaching on the plagues. The idea with this year's course, Torah Sparks, is we are looking at the Torah with a specific kind of perspective, and so that's what's governing the choices that we make this evening. So just be aware of that, at any time now that we have a nice archive, that we don't cover something you think we should have or was important, chances are we have hit it in one of the previous 4 years. So to go back and check out the archives on that. Let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam Asher Kidishanu B'Mitzvotav V'Sivanu Le'Esok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments, has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. All right, in Torah Sparks, we have always begun by looking at a nugget from Rabbi Avraham Twersky. So we will continue to do that. Usually just a brief thought of his from Scripture. Just gives us a little flavor of the Hebraic perspective, the approach to interpreting Scripture. So not only is it a nice kind of nugget, but it's also methodology too, learning the methodology of approaching Scripture a certain way. So he's going to be looking at the text from Exodus chapter 14, verses 30 and 31. The text there reads, "On that day, God saved the Israelites from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the mighty hand of God that he wielded over Egypt, and they believed in God." So the story that Rabbi Twersky tells relating to these verses. A man once came to a tzaddik, a righteous man, a very holy teacher, relating his desperate plight. And he asked for the tzaddik's blessing. "Have no fear," the tzaddik said. "Have faith in God, and he will certainly help you." The man shook his head. "That is not what it says in the Siddur," which is the prayer book. And then he quotes these verses from Exodus, Exodus 14, 30 and 31. "First, God must help, and then we believe," the text says. The tzaddik smiled. "Go home in peace," he said. "Your prayers will be answered." And then to his disciples, the tzaddik said, "This man's simple piety and the sincerity of his belief warranted his answer. Very simplistically, he simply held God accountable to what God said in the Torah. And that is an argument to which God must always yield." So that's something we've come across time and time again in Torah classes. Part of prayer is being familiar enough with God's word and what God says and what God promises to quote it back to God. And God must always yield to that argument. And so this simple fellow read in the scriptures that God first helped the Israelites, then they believed. So when he was told he had to trust God to get his prayer answered, he said, "That's not the way it works. You said it this way." Right? So, know the word of God well. Be able to say it back to God. It's an argument you can win with God. And then we also, in Torah Sparks, look at various ways to love our neighbor. Again, this is based on the teaching of our Messiah, Yeshua. When he was asked what was the most important commandment in all of Torah, if you could only learn one thing, what would it be? And he says, well, it's to love God. But then he said, there's one just like it, part B, love your neighbor as yourself. And everything else, all the Torah, all the prophets, everything else hangs on these principles of loving God and loving neighbor. And so if everything in the Torah hangs on those principles, then everything in the Torah should somehow be about those things. And so we've been looking just at a few examples each week of where that portion is teaching us a way to love our neighbor. So first, let's look at Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. This is my translation, although it goes along with most translations. Although some versions use a little bit different word, but I'll explain it. Exodus chapter 6, verse 5. I also have heard the outcry of the children of Israel. So that verse in Hebrew begins with a Hebrew word known as gam, which means also. Okay, it literally means also, in addition to, T-O-O, too. Okay, so I too have heard the outcry of the children of Israel. So, thinking about that, if someone says, I too, or I also heard it, what does that naturally imply? Someone else has heard it, right? So, someone else has heard the cry of the Israelites, other than God, okay? So, this is what Rabbi Moshe Sofer explains by this word, gam, also, is that not only did God hear them crying out, but the people also heard one another's cries. Even though the entire Hebrew people were enslaved and afflicted, they did not forget the plight of their fellow human being. So we should never say to someone, well, I have my own problems. I really don't need to hear about yours. I don't need to care about your problems. If two people are in the hospital, each should take an interest in the other's condition. A story related to that. When Rabbi Dov Berish heard that his wife had died while in the hospital, he obviously felt deep anguish and all of the feelings of grief that you would expect a husband to feel upon discovering or finding out that his wife had passed away. But immediately after hearing that his wife had passed away in the hospital, he asked about the welfare of the other woman who was hospitalized in the same room. He expressed his hope that the death of her neighbor would not further aggravate her illness. We love our neighbor as ourselves when we sympathize with the problems of others, even when we ourselves may be suffering. Exodus chapter 7, verse 19. The text reads, and Hashem said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood, and there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Now, how many have the image that Moses was in charge of all the plagues, right? Yeah, you do. I know you do. All right. What's the text say about this plague? Who's doing this one? Yeah. It's Aaron, not Moses. Okay? So that makes the sages ask why. Because, well, they weren't a whole lot different than you from their little Sunday shul days, right? Their Sabbath school days. They had this image that Moses was the one with the staff and Moses was doing everything. But lo and behold, the text doesn't say that. Okay? So they want to say, well, why was Moses the one who did it most of the time? But what was special about this one? What was unique that Aaron did this? Well, in your Chumash, Rashi makes a comment. He quotes the Midrash. He's quoting from Midrash Rabbah Shemot, chapter 9, verse 10, that explains Aaron, rather than Moses, was chosen to initiate the plagues of blood and frogs because water had protected Moses when he was cast into water as an infant. And therefore, it would not be proper for Moses to smite the water. Okay? So, we're going to expand on this commentary that Rashi brings in. All of Rashi's commentary can be summed up with what's troubling Rashi. Right? He looks for the things in the text that kind of should make you go, what's going on there? All right? So, this was one of them. Why was it Aaron? And this is the reason he gives. Okay? That Moses was saved by being in the water. But water is an inanimate object, right? Which doesn't have its own free will. It doesn't make choices. It doesn't feel. It doesn't have emotions. When something floats in water and it doesn't sink, it really doesn't occur to us to thank the water for its buoyancy. Nevertheless, the Midrash wants us to learn from this verse here in Exodus 7 that if a person derives any pleasure at all from an object, he or she should show his gratitude by being careful not to cause harm or damage to that object, even though it would technically not suffer any pain from it. And so the Talmud records in Bava Chama, folio 92b, if you drank water from a well, don't throw stones at it. And although the advice is basically meant as a metaphor for people who've given you something, specifically something spiritual, because in Torah language, Torah mindset, water and well, that's Torah. So when you go to the well, you're going to someone who is a source of Torah knowledge and who's teaching you and imparting this to you. And so the Talmud has that more in line, that if you drink water from a well, don't throw stones at it. But the literal meaning is also not to be ignored. In other words, if it's true concerning inanimate objects, how much more should we show gratitude to those who've shown us kindness? Rabbi Yehezkel Sarna, who was the Rosh Yeshiva in Hebron, wrote that the obligation in the Talmud to show gratitude towards a well applies especially to the spiritual well. If you've studied scripture under a certain teacher, if you've learned spirituality, spiritual practices from an individual, you should appreciate what you've gained and be careful not to throw verbal stones at the spiritual wells from which you've drank. And something we've also encountered multiple times in Torah class, the idea that you don't spit from the well you drank from. That is, you are where you are at now because of all the various teachers that you've had in your life. And some of those teachers may have been formal teachers, pastors, ministers, and so forth. Other teachers may have been co-workers and so forth that really didn't view themselves as teachers, but where you learn lessons from. Others could be just lessons in life. But whatever it is that's you've encountered in your life, the people that have been in your life, the situations that have been in your life, those have all brought you to where you are today. So the idea to look back and say, I wish I wouldn't have lived there for those 10 years, or I wish I wouldn't have had that job, or I wish I would have never met that person, is spitting in the well from which you once drank. You're spitting in what brought you to where you're at, what brought you to your current level of spiritual maturity, your awareness of God and Messiah. All of your experiences culminate. Okay, so the idea is not to look back and spit in it. Another good story that goes along with this, and this is from the Kofetz Chaim, our good friend the Kofetz Chaim. Kofetz Chaim was said to be eating soup one evening, and he, throughout the meal, kept repeatedly praising how good the soup tasted. And those who were sitting with him thought, well, this is strange for the Kofetz Chaim, because the Kofetz Chaim's whole motto is, if you can go without speaking, then don't speak, right? His whole idea is speak as little as possible because chances are when you do speak, you're going to get yourself in trouble, right? So they were like, this is odd that he keeps going on and on and on about this delicious soup. It's not like him to be that concerned about food. They later found out that he did this to give pleasure to the one who cooked his food. The Kofetz Chaim understood quite well that when a person takes the time and the effort to prepare a meal, especially a large meal for a large group of people, especially a scholar such as himself in their midst, that they are very happy to hear that it was appreciated. So we love our neighbor as ourselves when we are grateful to anyone, or even anything, like water, who has benefited us, even if they did so unintentionally, are in a case of water, water is just water, right? But even so, we are grateful to anyone or anything who has benefited us. And it reflected in our actions toward that person or toward that object. Right? So some of that's also where your parents would get onto you if you treated something that was given to you and that you use and you started treating it roughly or whatever, treating your bicycle bad. You know, my parents, I kept my bikes clean when I played golf. I kept my golf clubs polished and washed them after every round of golf and so forth. I mean, if they gave me a birdie, you know, it deserved to be cleaned off, right? So take care of your stuff. If it's good to you, you're good to it. Idea from the Midrash is that applies carte blanche, not just to people, but across the board. All right, so now let's dig into our text. A lot of good stuff in this week's portion. Again, we won't be getting into the plagues too specifically, except toward the end. Last couple years, I've gotten the same, it's a good question, I've gotten the same good kind of question on the plagues of, well, if you had a plague and it wiped out all the cattle, then how the heck did they have cattle and meat and, you know, milk or whatever? If it wiped out all the fish, how they have fish, you know? So it's a good question. And it's what you need the oral Torah for, because the rabbis answer your question. And so we're going to look at the frogs, right? Were there some frogs who made it out alive? So, but other than that, if you want stuff about the plagues, again, what they represent, what the words mean, what Egyptian gods they relate to, that's all in previous Torah Tuesday classes. All good information, all important information. But we've covered it before, so it's there on the website for you. This evening's, again, kind of this methodology, this looking at it from this Torah Sparks perspective, this deeper spiritual, psychological kind of makeup, the connection of body and our mind and heart, emotions and thought, those kinds of connections are what are motivating tonight's look. Okay, so Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. The text says there, Hashem speaking, I will deliver you from under the burdens. Now, the Hebrew word that's getting translated, I think, in most English translations as burdens, is the Hebrew word sivlot. So we're going to talk about this Hebrew word sivlot, burdens. I will deliver you from under the burdens, the sivlot of Egypt. One of the most difficult challenges that Moses faced was the adaptation that many Israelites had made to slavery. This was one of, if not the hardest struggle Moses had as the leader. It is what he kept fighting against literally until the day he went on top of the mountain and God took him away with a kiss. Until that moment, Moses essentially struggled with this concept. That is how comfortable the people had become with their slavery, with their enslavement, with what we would call an exile mindset. All right? That is, Egypt was so embedded in them that they almost could not envision a reality without it. That was just normal, that they almost did not know a different normal than Egypt. And being enslaved and having taskmasters and having no freedom. That was normal for them. Many simply accepted their fate, made peace with being slaves, and many who refused freedom actually perished in Egypt during the 3 days of darkness. You might want to go back to last year's class when we talked about that. Not every single Hebrew made it out. In fact, only a minority did. A majority chose to stay back. And that's in the text of the Torah. If you read it. Okay? Again, we just have this idea that they all just left en masse. They didn't. Some were so comfortable, they said, there's no way we're leaving. Right? And the ones who did leave, we also know that there were those who rebelled against Moses in the desert and wanted to return to Egypt and go back to accept the role of slave. Exodus 16, verse 3. At least there we had meat and could eat bread till we were satisfied. And in other places they complained, well, at least there we had melons and cucumbers and leeks and we had fresh vegetables, right? So there was still this mindset that went with them of who they were and what they deserved and what they were worthy of and so forth. But see, this is actually a very common human condition that is being described. It isn't just about the Israelites way back then. It's a common human condition where we buy into the Yetzer's voice, the Yetzer Hara's voice, telling us that what we have is simply as good as it's going to get. And the relationship we're in, that's as good as there is. And all men are scoundrels and cheats, and all women act this way, and all children behave this way, and all bosses are this way. And it's just this resignation, this defeat, that's just the way life is. The idea that how we are living and the results that come from it are what we deserve. That it's simply just our lot in life. That's just the way the chips fell. That's the way the dice rolled. It's the hand we were given. All of those phrases for we won't rise above where we're at, whether it's physically, materially, spiritually. It's just who we are. And even more common and much more harmful is when we become comfortable in dysfunctional relationships. When we accept others treating us poorly, or even abusing us, we begin to accept that as not only the norm, but the preferred norm, such that if we should break free from it temporarily, we long to go back to it, because that's normal. And being free from it isn't normal, isn't comfortable. Being able to sleep without having one eye open is uncomfortable for some people. They're so used to having to always be on guard that they will actually go back to that because it's all they know. And there's a voice inside their head, the Yetzer, saying, that's really all you deserve. That's really all you're going to get. That's really all anybody has. So just go back to it. The Yetzer convinces us that it's just the way people are, the way relationships are. And so we all pine for the familiar, even when the familiar is very toxic and life-threatening. We get comfortable in our chaos, and we rarely like to leave our comfort zones, even when our comfort zones are detrimental to us on all levels. It's still a comfort zone, and so we long to go back to it. This was the toughest battle Moses had to face, was to get this mindset out of the people. Moses' challenge was to convince the children of Israel that they were better than this, that they had a bigger and a better destiny, that they had their own land, that they were God's chosen people. And God's chosen people, they are not slaves, and they are not strangers in a strange land. That they deserved blessing, that they deserved a relationship with God, that they deserved their own place in this world that was uniquely theirs. Moses had a struggle to convince them that this was the case. And so the text says, Exodus 6:6, I will deliver you from under the burdens, the sivlot, of Egypt. Now, as I said, sivlot is usually translated in the English Bibles to mean burdens. And that's okay. No one's wrong for translating it that way. But what do we know about the Hebrew language? It's because it's vocabulary poor. Each word is pregnant with meaning, meaning it has many nuances, many shades, many levels. And so how will we ever figure out which one it is? Well, on one hand, context will often dictate it. But on the other hand, even when context dictates which one is the chief understanding of it, all those other nuances still are true on some type of level and need to be considered when trying to figure out the meaning of a text. So what else can sivlot mean? Well, sivlot can also mean tolerance. Tolerance. And so what God is saying to the people at a deeper level is not just that I will deliver you from the burdens. It clearly means that. They were clearly burdened by Pharaoh and the Egyptian system and everything you think that means. That's clearly the case. But they will also be delivered from the tolerance that they've developed towards being enslaved. They've become tolerant to being treated like non-human beings. They've become tolerant to accepting the fact that they aren't these image bearers of God. And so God is saying, I'm going to deliver you from that tolerance. No longer will my people tolerate being slaves. No longer will my people tolerate not having freedom, not being in their land, not worshiping their God. I will deliver you from that tolerance. And this was not only the mission of Moses, this was the same mission of Yeshua. As Yeshua went from town to town and village to village, going to outsiders and to those who had become far too comfortable in a miserable existence where they were disconnected from the things of God, Yeshua was teaching them that they were much better than that, that they should want more than that. You can think of an instance where the man who is crippled and he's by the pool. How long does the gospel say that he's been laying there? Yeah, like decades, right? And so what does Yeshua say to him? He comes up to him and he's like, man, do you want to get better? Do you want to get better? Are you actually comfortable being the beggar? Are you comfortable everyone meeting your needs and dragging you here and dragging you there and you saying, oh, poor me, oh, look at me, oh, please help me, nobody loves me, nobody cares for me, before I can get there, after the angels stir the water, everybody else has jumped in the pool and got all the healing juice out of it before I can get there, poor me, poor me, poor me, victim me, victim me, victim me. And Yeshua's like, man, you know, the King James, wilt thou be made whole? Like, what reality do you really want? So Yeshua doesn't just want to heal him. It would do no good to simply physically heal him. Yeshua wants to elevate him, elevate him spiritually, elevate his consciousness, his awareness of reality and say, man, you're not the victim, right? You can be more than what you're being. Even if you don't get to walk, you can be more than what you're being. You can be better than this. The idea that we are divine image bearers, and that we have a Father in heaven who wants us to have, as Yeshua would say, life, real life, life abundantly. Yeshua restored dignity to us. He restored God's image to us. He affirmed us as what it is to be human in his incarnation. There's a folk saying in Judaism that says, the worm that infests the horseradish thinks that there is no sweeter place on earth to be. Okay. Now, we could say, what a foolish insect, right? Why would you choose to make your home in the pungent and bitter horseradish when there are so many other sweet and delicious vegetables in the same garden? You just got to crawl a little more over, crawl one row over, crawl 5 feet to the east, and you would have lots of sweet, delicious things to infest. But yet you choose the horseradish. But you see, this worm has never tasted anything else. All he knows is horseradish, and to him, that must be, therefore, the best that there is. So Moses was dealing with people that's all they've known was enslavement. Yeshua was dealing with people that all they've known has been told, no, you're not allowed in here. You're a momser. Your mother's not Jewish. You're a bastard child. You've forsaken the Sabbath. You don't eat the way we eat. You didn't mikvah the way we mikvah. You don't wash your dishes the way we wash our dishes. You don't belong with us. You need to be over there. That's all they'd ever known. And so that's what they come to believe themselves about themselves. And Yeshua, part of his salvation, wasn't just forgiving them of their sins, though clearly he does that. It was also about making them aware of who they are as children of God and to live up to this idea of who you are. He wanted to raise them up. He wanted to let them know there were more things to infest other than the horseradish in the garden. So Yeshua wants you to know that wherever you are in life, wherever it is, that's not all there is. Even if it's good, it's still not all there is. There's more. There's more. There's always more. Today we can sit back and watch people live at a hectic pace, but all the while they're making giant strides towards heart disease and high blood pressure. While others will anesthetize themselves or self-medicate with alcohol or drugs, others will pursue illusionary goals which, even if they should reach them, will lose their charm once they get them. They all seem to me to be very much like the worm infesting the horseradish. can't they realize that there is a better way to live? Right? And maybe you've struggled with that, if not yourself, with someone in your life where you, if you could just get them to realize who they are, the potential that they have. Even those who try to live a kingdom life rooted in Messiah and in his teachings sometimes miss the point because they do so without simcha. They do so without joy. When you consider the emphasis that the Torah puts on simcha, on joy, to the point that it says in Deuteronomy 28:47, that all negativity that happens to a person ultimately is, quote, because you did not serve God with simcha, with joy. It is clear that if one is not thoroughly enjoying their spiritual life, if you truly aren't enjoying your spiritual journey, whatever that journey looks like, if you aren't actually enjoying it, then there's something wrong with the way you are living your life. Right? Doesn't mean, talking about if you're happy that tomorrow is a long day at work and you get up a little bit early. If you truly aren't happy with your spiritual life, something's wrong with the way you're living your life. That's not what you're destined to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You're not supposed to dread worship. You're not supposed to despise serving. You're not supposed to fret or have a distaste in your mouth when you hear the words Bible or Yeshua or Scripture. Or any, those should not be. And if that is the case, something's wrong with the way you're living. This was Moses' struggle. That we don't have to live in unhappiness. That we don't have to resign ourselves to misery. There is a way of living that can provide true happiness, even under adverse circumstances. The words of the Torah and the words of our Messiah, they're eternal truth. Proverbs 3:17, the ways of the Torah are pleasant, and all its paths are peace. And so there is one feature that is essential to the happiness of a messianic-based Torah lifestyle. And that is that Messiah and Torah are accepted and lived not only with a dedication to doing it and a dedication to the will of God, but that they're done with joy. That they're done with joy. Joy is a great elixir of a lot of ailments. A lot of spiritual ailments are fixed with joy. Piecemeal does not work. The Talmud compares the Torah to a medical prescription. It says in Yoma 72, if it is pure, it's life-sustaining. If it's impure, it becomes poisonous. So just as tampering with the ingredients of a prescription can make it harmful, so can tampering with Torah or Messiah's teachings actually reverse the effects. There is a lot of simcha that awaits each and every one of us. A life of simcha. But to achieve it, we have to reject any lifestyle that we may have become accustomed to. A kind of slavery mindset. Anything to which we have developed sivlot. Anything to which we have developed a tolerance to. It has to go. We have to break the Egyptian mindset. We have to understand, we have to be able to look in the mirror and see who God sees. And who does Hashem see? He sees one willing to send Yeshua the Messiah for, to elevate you so that you would see yourself that worthy, that important. That's the real enslavement the people had in Egypt, even more so than their physical enslavement. Seeing and believing. Still kind of related to this principle. The exile, the imprisonment, the enslavement of our mind. When the Torah names a place, what have we learned about places as good first century Hebraic thinkers? Place is never just a place, right? When the Torah names a place, and this is what you need to know, it's methodology. So this is any place, this is any time you're studying the Bible. This is any book of the Bible. Alright? Gospels anywhere. When it names a place, the name describes not only a geographic location, it does that, that's its pashat, but it also is describing a state of mind. And a spiritual set of circumstances. All right? So when a place is named, you need to go and find what the name of that place means. Because while, yes, it's great that you can have the map on the back of your Bible and locate it on a map, that's really important. And it's amazing when you get to go to the land of Israel and visit those actual places. It's powerful, right? I'm not underplaying at all the geographic significance of it. But it's also pointing out a state of mind. This is where you can enter the story. Remember when the text would say Jacob went from A to B? We'd look at what was A and B, and it was describing it wasn't just describing the journey, but it was describing how we either mature or grow closer or fall away from our connection to God, moving from this place to this place. So it's describing state of mind, your state of mind, a type of state of mind, or a set of circumstances. So in this context, Mitzrayim, the Hebrew name for Egypt, at a deeper level is serving as a paradigm. It's teaching us what exile really is and demonstrating the essence of the spiritual challenge which God's people have been confronted with throughout history. Mitzrayim is related to the Hebrew word mitzarim, right? Which means boundaries, constriction, limitations, being squeezed between a rock and a hard place. That is what Mitzrayim means. So was Mitzrayim a physical location, a country known as Egypt on the map that they went to? Yes. Is it also our blueprint in our life in 2016 to describe what do we do when we feel like we are stuck and we are constricted and we can't breathe? Life is sucking the air out of us. It's squeezing in on all sides and you're stuck. It's also talking about that. It's also talking about that. Material existence and the world that we think we see around us confines us, and it limits the expression of godliness in the world at large. And it also limits the expression of the divine spark that's within each of our souls. It kind of gets covered over with a husk. It's known as kippah. This is what exile really is. Right? And it's an exile we experience. This is our exile. This is our enslavement. Our divine image is constricted. It's limited. It's bounded. And this is an unnatural state. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. For the true reality that the world was created to be a dwelling place for God to dwell with, in, and among His people, and that a person's soul actually contains some part of God Himself, that reality is largely concealed. In such a setting, a person can become absorbed in the daily routine of their life. And so spiritual values, if they're considered at all, are interpreted according simply to the prevailing worldview. Moreover, exile and enslavement naturally perpetuate itself, kind of as we discussed earlier with the worm and the horseradish. It's once you're in it, that's all you know, and it just perpetuates itself. And then it's what you pass on to your children. You just teach them. You're never really going to be much better than your mom or dad either. You know, we weren't that great in school. Apparently, you're not doing so great. That's just how we are. You know, look, we've made it pretty good. The types of things we may say to our children, it perpetuates it. You can even think about it as poverty cycle. Like when you go into the inner city, it's not because they're Hispanic or African American that they're poor and that they're doing these things. It's because a vicious cycle has struck that community. And it just keeps going and going and going. That's exile. That's Egypt, right? That's Egypt. That's Mitzrayim, right? The sages relate that not one slave could escape from Egypt. Like if they wanted to make a run for it, they couldn't. Similarly, any setting in which a person lives creates inertia that resists change. Any system you've decided to become comfortable in, it will resist any change you try to make to the system. I mean, Try to change how your family eats dinner. You'll find change. Try to change how you and your spouse spend Saturday afternoon. You're gonna hit resistance, right? There's gonna be, hey, this isn't the way things are flowing. The system always bucks change. It's just the way it is. Okay? To borrow an expression from the sages, a person in fetters simply cannot set himself free. Since every person's thought processes today are shaped by this environment of exile, we all have some level of an exile mindset. Many find it impossible to see beyond that setting. And so, like the ancient Hebrews, we've become very comfortable in exile and with exile thinking. An end to the exile. And yet, although we may not be able to free ourselves, good, solid Reformation theology there, God refuses to allow exile to continue indefinitely. The first step of redemption is to have a direct revelation of godliness. It's the first step in the process, that there has to be some overarching, overpowering, direct revelation of godliness into the situation. Since the fundamental characteristic of exile is the concealment of God's presence, the nullification of exile will involve a clear revelation of godliness. This will shake people out of their self-absorption and open them to spiritual awareness. Right? So this is, again, Yeshua going from village to village. What was he doing when he was healing? It wasn't just that he could do this stuff, but he was opening people to the possibilities, right? That, wow, God is in our midst. In some way, though they may have debated what it was or how it was or who he was, they weren't debating somehow godliness being manifested in our midst. And it was breaking bondages left and right, which was then creating a big push in the system, which obviously created people who were benefiting from that system not to be so happy about it, right? And so they kicked back. But that's what he was doing when he was healing. He was infusing direct godly revelations into the situation to shake people out of their exile thinking. This is the meaning of Parashat Ve'era. Ve'era is a Hebrew word that literally means, and I revealed myself. It literally means that. I revealed myself. The root of Ve'era is the root word Re'ya, meaning sight. Vayera refers to something that can be seen directly. This theme is continued throughout this week's Torah reading, which describes 7 of the 10 plagues. They opened the miracles which had a twofold purpose, as the Torah itself says in Exodus. One was that God would display his power when he brings forth his hosts from Egypt. And the other was that Egypt will, and the people of Israel will know that I am God. It was a twofold purpose, to display his power, to bring forth his people, and so that everyone, Egypt and the Hebrews, would all know, I am Hashem. These plagues made the whole world conscious of God's presence. Even the Egyptian, whose ruler at the beginning proudly boasted, I don't know Hashem, I don't know a God by that name, quickly became aware of him. And finally acknowledge, this is the finger of Hashem. Because the miracles were openly seen, they transformed people's thinking. When an idea is merely communicated intellectually, like writing it on paper, creating dogmatic formulas and treaties and so forth, it takes some time before it assimilates to the point that it will actually affect someone's life and conduct. When, by contrast, a person sees something with his own eyes, it will immediately change the way he or she thinks. A lot of times people change the way they live when they see something happen. Not, they could be told 1,000 times, if you keep doing this, this is going to happen. Intellectually, it's all correct. Doesn't change lifestyle. It's a 100% correct statement, but it doesn't change anything. But then they see it, and it can change it immediately. Because they've seen it. Once a person sees an event, there's no way you can convince that person they didn't see it. You can't unsee what you saw. Our rich inheritance as children of Abraham. But it is, however, natural for us today to ask, well, when have I seen this kind of godliness? I haven't seen these plagues. I wasn't around at the incarnation. When have I seen godliness at this level? Perhaps there were these miracles, this infusion of godliness in the past, but what are their relevance today? Well, Rashi actually answers that question in the Kumash. That's something that troubles Rashi. He gets that idea of seeing is believing kind of thing, but then he says, does it really happen like that anymore? And Rashi's commentary to the verse from which we just read, from Ve'era takes its name, Rashi's commentary is, and I revealed myself to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. He comments on that verse by simply saying, to the forefathers, to the patriarchs. That's all he says. That's his comment. That's his answer to the question. Right? That's usually how Rashi works. He answers a difficult question with a statement that creates several more difficult questions. Right? That's what's known as a kasha. All right? That's, by the way, what questions are supposed to do. So how is that an answer to this? Seemingly, the observation is obvious, rhetorical. We all know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were forefathers, that they were the patriarchs of God's people. Having mentioned each by name, there is no need to mention their title. Rashi, however, though, is doing something. He's emphasizing that the revelations were granted to them not because of their individual virtues, but because they were forefathers. Precisely because they were forefathers. And that means their spiritual attainments would be transferred as inheritance to their descendants. In other words, the spiritual stuff that they gathered was like their material stuff. And just like you leave material stuff in a will to the next generation, they were able to leave what they attained to their children. By revealing himself to our forefathers, God made the awareness of his existence a fundamental element in the makeup of their descendants of all time. Now, in Messiah, whether you're Jew or Gentile, you've all been grafted in as children of Abraham, which means in Messiah, you all have a claim to the inheritance of Abraham. But nevertheless, although the legacy of our forefathers is within our hearts, it is not always within our conscious thoughts. Each of us must endeavor to internalize the faith of our forefathers and make it our own. But this doesn't really always happen by itself. Unless we make efforts to unite faith and thought, we will create a dichotomy between belief and actual life. And this, unfortunately, I think is what's happened by and large in the church. Because we have not united our faith to our thought, because we have not united our head to our heart, we've created a dichotomy between correct belief and actual living. To the point where it's just that you believe what's correct. How you live, this is how you live. We've created this dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy. Indeed, evidence of such dichotomy is all too common. And the need to resolve this schism explains why in the previous reading from last week, Parashat Shemot, it concludes by describing how Moses approached God, and last week's portion ended with Moses asking God a question. God, why do you mistreat your people? That's kind of how last week's portion ended. Why do you do evil? Moses actually says that. We're going to talk about that later. Why do you do evil to your people? And this week's portion opens with God's answer to Moses' question. Moses' question is not reflecting a lack of faith. Undoubtedly, Moses believed. And undoubtedly, so did the people. Right? You don't go through what they went through and all of that and not believe. Moses realized that his responsibility was to be a shepherd of faith, to nurture the people's faith until it actually affected their thinking process. I.e. got rid of their slave mentality, their exile mentality. He wanted their faith and their thought, their belief and their life actions to be one and the same, not separate. That's why he asked. And in response to Moses' question, God brought about the miracles described in this week's Torah reading. Moses endeavors to make faith a factor in everyday life, It evoked a response from God. It was an action below that stirred an action above. But similar concepts apply in every single generation. For miracles and God intersecting within daily life, those are not a thing of the past. In every generation, God shows His great love for His people by performing deeds that transcend the natural order. At times, a person for whom a miracle occurs may not even recognize what has happened. Who knows how many times we have benefited or even been have our life saved by a miracle that we aren't even aware of. Or we don't recognize the miracle as a miracle. We don't recognize that now we can take something that you can't even see with the naked eye, insert it into your body, and the surgeon can then go in and see all these details and fix you and get you back healthy. That stopped being a miracle for us. Stop being a miracle for someone to open up your chest and massage your heart until they get things going right again and then take their hand out. That ceased being a miracle for us somehow. On other occasions, miracles are open. They are obvious to see, including on a geopolitical level. You've got the 1948. You've got the 67 war. You've got the 73. You've got even last summer in Israel, over 1,000 rockets launched at Israel and less than a dozen people died. And even Hamas was crying out, God is knocking down our missiles, because they would launch and turn backwards. And it wasn't, I mean, granted that maybe their bomb-making skills aren't the best, but they don't all tend to make U-turns. But they were making U-turns. But we dismiss this stuff. We aren't ready to acknowledge it for a whole host of reasons. But God is still active in it. You get to know people in Israel. They will tell you story after story after story last year of miracles, right? So it's there on a geopolitical level. It's there on a personal level. When we hear stories of healings, when we hear stories of people's testimony, it's all there. It's still there, but we also have inherited it from our forefathers. But it's still there for us. The prophets, such as Micah 7:15, have promised, as is in the days of your exodus from Egypt, I will show you wonders. That's a promise. So just as the miracles which God brought in Egypt heralded the exodus and then redemption, so too may the miracles that we witness bring the ultimate redemption of our Messiah. And may it take place soon. Bitter but not evil. This is a very important lesson in Emunah. Emunah is a Hebrew word that means faith, also means faithfulness, means steadfastness. And there's some more words for it. It's also kind of a worldview, understanding. We think we know what faith means, but there's still a lot of reprogramming we need. That's why I have that reprogramming. Emunah, at its very core and basic level, says that everything comes from Hashem. Everything. There's nothing that happens, exists, is thought, nothing that's not from Hashem. There's nothing that's not from. Everything comes from Hashem. And not only that, but because Hashem loves me deeply, loves me personally, and He loves every single person deeply, personally, individually, and uniquely. Not only is everything from Hashem, but ultimately, everything is for my good, for your good, for everyone's good. Ultimately, everything is for our benefit. Everything is for Hashem, and ultimately, everything is for our benefit. Now, I meant to have made up about 50 Mobius strips for you this evening, but I failed to do that. I'm going to try to remember to do that next week, because it's a good experiment for you to try to understand what I'm about to talk about. Okay? Because it's a difficult lesson. It's a difficult lesson. And the Mobius strip, it's a mathematical model, that's very tangible, because you hold it and you take your marker and you write on it. And so you physically, and with your eyes and with your hands, experience this concept. All right. So I'm going to try to remember to have some Mobius strips assembled for you next week. So let's look at this lesson in Emunah. Exodus chapter 6, verse 2, the opening verse of Ve'era. Elohim. All right, I'm saying the name, the specific Hebrew name that's used for a reason. Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Adonai. Elohim spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Adonai. So you see the Torah is using two different names for Hashem there. When God is referred to in the Torah as Elohim, rather than Adonai, it is indicating an attribute of stern judgment and justice. Elohim is Hashem's name for justice, stern justice and judgment. Rashi says that God reprimanded Moses, that's why it's using Elohim, for having said, in Exodus 5, 22 and 23, the ending of last week's reading, why have you done evil to this people? Why have you sent me? From the time I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he did evil to this people, and you did not rescue your people. So what was wrong with what Moses said? The leader of Israel must be an advocate for his people. That's his role. And when necessary, he's to plead their case before God. Furthermore, instances where prophets complain to God abound. The psalmist says, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Psalm 44, you have given us up like sheep to be eaten. You sell your people for worthless gain. Why do you wish to appear as if you are asleep? Psalm 74, why, O God, have you forsaken us forever? And the list could go on and on. You could look at the prophet Habakkuk and other prophets where clearly they are letting it out. Jeremiah and Lamentations complaining. And in fact, they're greater statements of protest than what Moses made at the end of Exodus chapter 5. So what was it about Moses' question that evoked a response from the attribute Elohim? Rabbi Yaakov Naaman says that Moses was not reprimanded for having challenged God. All right? That's what he was supposed to do. He was reprimanded for using an improper expression. Why have you done evil to this people? God does no evil. Everything that God does is good. The Baal Shem Tov of blessed memory says that when a person experiences adversity, he should not say, this is bad or this is evil. Rather, he should say, this is bitter. A life-saving medication may taste very bitter, but it is good. A surgical procedure may be very painful, but if it saves one's life, it is good. A mature adult will swallow a very bitter medication because he knows it's for his own good. A child cannot understand this, and so they will resist taking the bitter medication. You cannot convince them that something that tastes that bad can be good for them. Our goal, rooted in Messiah, is to have the maturity of knowing that even the most distressing things are for an ultimately good cause. They may be bitter, but they are not God doing evil. And like a child, we resist what is good for us when it is bitter. The psalmist complains about his suffering, but he never calls it evil. We may complain when we are in pain, when we are suffering, when we are struggling. But we should have faith in God's infinite goodness and his personal love for us and his desire to work what is ultimately the best for us. It's not evil. It's bitter. And this is where I would have had you pull out your Mobius strip and ask you, how many sides do you see on the Mobius strip? And you would have said 2. Then you would have taken your marker, and I would have said, start drawing a line and don't take your marker off the paper, off the strip. And guess what? Your line would have connected back at its ending, would have been at its beginning. And you'd look at it and you would have seen, I wrote on both sides without picking up my pen. So in reality, it's one surface with two sides, or two surfaces with one side, however you want to say it. In other words, it's perspective. It first appeared to be opposite, one side, a top side and a bottom side. But in reality, it wasn't. Hashem is a singularity. That is the essence of the Shema. It's not just that God is one, meaning there are no other gods. Yes, Peshat, check, that's what it means. But it also means Hashem is a singularity. Everything sources from Hashem. Even when it looks like there's two sides, it's from Hashem. That's Emunah. And that's Emunah principle number one. And it's very hard to grasp. It takes a lot of reprogramming to get that. A miracle within a miracle. Exodus 7 verse 12. It's one of those things where it's sticking out like a sore thumb in the Torah, but you never paid attention to it. Presenting his credentials before before Pharaoh, Moses throws down his staff before the Egyptian king, and as you know, it transforms into a viper. A snake, probably, as your translations have it. Viper is much cooler, by the way. When the magicians of Egypt were able to do the same thing with their magic, with their sorcery, with their connections, I'm using that term intentionally, Exodus 7 verse 12 says, the staff of Aaron swallowed up their staffs. Did you catch that? This is where I've seen movies get it wrong. What swallows what? It's not a snake swallowing anything. The staff swallows it. Don't you think that's odd? I mean, a snake swallowing something, I mean, we're used to seeing the Nature Channel, like the big, anaconda swallowing a deer or whatever and getting really big. I mean, the idea of a snake swallowing something, that's actually quite natural. But sticks eating other sticks? Right? That's a miracle within a miracle, folks. Not only did it go stick to viper to stick, the stick goes around eating things. All right? So, while we often think we know the story, sometimes we overlook the small details. The Talmud in Tractate Shabbat 97 notes that, again, the Torah does not say Aaron's snake swallowed up the magician's staffs or the magician's snakes. It's Aaron's staff that did the swallowing. A double miracle, a miracle within a miracle occurs. The viper became a staff once again. That's pretty miraculous. And only then, as the staff, does it swallow up the other staffs. So, you got a miracle and a miracle. And that's pretty significant. Hebraic thinkers, what's being signified here? Well, just as there are underlying orders in the world of nature, as below, so above. So there is order and structure in the world above, including in the realm of miracles. We can distinguish between two types of laws in the natural world. Those of what I'd call a fundamental nature, and those that have a detailed and specific function. The extent to which a miracle defies natural law depends on the purpose of that divine intervention. So sometimes it's sufficient just to have a minor disruption and still remain in the overall system of natural law. For example, when the prophet Elisha advised the widow in debt how to miraculously produce oil, we're looking at 2 Kings chapter 4, the oil was not created ex nihilo. It was not created out of nothing. Rather, the miracle was based on an existing jar containing existing oil. There occurred no blatant abrogation of the laws of nature. That is, oil came to be where there was no oil. They were merely extended as the small crews of oil sufficed to fill up many large pots. But the basic framework of natural law was left undisturbed. The purpose of Elisha's miracle was to help out the poor woman in need. But the goal of Moses' miraculous signs in Egypt, on the other hand, were much more grandiose. These wonders were meant to demonstrate the power and the greatness of the Creator, so that, as the text says in Exodus 8, verse 18, all will know that I am God here on earth. In Egypt, God willed to demonstrate his ability to overrule any law and any limitation of the natural world. Therefore, it was necessary for him to have a miracle within a miracle. This exhibited independence and autonomy at all levels of natural law, both specific and fundamental. The miracle of the staff occurred not only as a minor disruption of nature, and hence the Egyptian sorcerers were able to imitate it, but it also functioned at the level of a total disregard for the most basic laws of nature. That is, sticks eating up other sticks, which they could not duplicate. And so the miracle within the miracle signified the scale and the point of the miracle. What about those frogs? One of my favorite midrashim, as I shared, is a writing collection of midrash called Yalkut Shimoni, The Saddle of Simon. Fortunately, it's not available in English. I've tried to talk to some people about translating it because I think it would be really great if they could get that into English. It's the most powerful set of midrash I've seen, including prophetic. It's portion when it talks about Persia, which is Iran, actually talks about Messiah will come forth when Persia starts aggravating the world and joins forces with Russia. And it basically, Yalkut Shimoni describes the whole current geopolitical scene in the Middle East. It's amazing when it describes, and it says it will be at Purim and not at Passover when the redemption begins. And it's just a really fascinating work. And it addresses one of the questions that have been asked a lot lately, like, well, these plagues seem to be wiping out literally everything in Egypt, so like nothing would be left. Like nothing, right? They'd have no water, they'd have no fish, they'd have no cattle, they'd have no crops, so surely something was left for the people to survive. I mean, they're not all starving and they're not all, so let's look at this. We're going to first look at Exodus 7, verse 28. Where describing the frogs, it says that go into your ovens. Okay? So one of the lessons of the plague of blood, not the lesson, one of the lessons of the plague of blood, was Egypt's cold indifference toward God must be replaced with warm enthusiasm for it. Once this has been accomplished, the second stage is to replace the Egyptian enthusiasm for the material and the physical with cold indifference to it. Inasmuch as frogs are cold creatures, their invasion of the Egyptians' ovens signified how the heat, that is the enthusiasm with which the Egyptians related to the material world, should be replaced by cold apathy. So Exodus 7:28 first describes frogs going into ovens. A little bit what that means there. Then in Exodus 8:9 it says, the frogs in the houses, the courtyards, and the fields died. Now that I made you read Exodus 7:28, what does Exodus 8:9 leave out?
The ovens.
The frogs in the ovens didn't die. So what about these frogs in the ovens? This is Yalkut Shimoni. A frog's natural habitat is water. And it kind of ties in with our love your neighbor thing and so forth earlier. A frog's natural habitat is water. So for a frog to jump into a piping hot oven is an act of self-sacrifice. God did not let this selfless act of obedience to his will go unrewarded. So when it was time to end this plague, it was the frogs in the house, the courtyards, and the fields that died. But those in the ovens remained alive. So that's how they still had frogs in Egypt, right? And there's actually a little story for each of the plagues like this that explains, like, well, what cattle survived? How did cattle survive? And did it really wipe out every single crop so that no one had any food at all and so forth? Oh, but you can see it's just by paying careful attention to the text. It says they jumped in the ovens, and then when it describes the frogs that died, it left out the ones in the ovens. Right? So it's right there in the text for you. Okay. So somebody actually asked that question last year after a Torah class on the plagues. So that's your answer. All right? The frogs in the ovens did die. That's Yalkut Shimoni. It's a great collection. All right, so we'll close there for this evening. I hope you enjoyed getting back into Torah and getting back into some of the methodology and the thinking of it and the importance of just paying attention to just a word here, a word there, a little detail there. But also, the idea of reading the text, because we've now in our fifth year, we've read the text as history, which it is, and we've read it as the history of God's people, the history of salvation, the way it's bringing forth Messiah. We've read it on all of those levels, all true. We're now learning how to read it on a personal, spiritual, soul, blueprint, map kind of way. Right? And that's what we've been doing at Torah Spark. So again, hopefully picked up a couple more tools this evening to add to that collection. And again, we're not replacing anything we've learned before. It's just another layer to the onion. Right? We're just building it. Alright, so let's close with the blessing. Study Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.